Lord God, thank you for the gift of worship. Thank you for these children. I pray that you'd go with them as they open your revelation, that all of us would be moved to worship this morning. And as the preacher in here, I ask that you would help me as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and kids, go ahead and follow the cross out to the narthex, and they will come back in afterwards in time for the creed. So I hope you won't be upset with me for not addressing that powerful story of Jesus reinstating Peter and cooking breakfast on the shore, but focusing on Revelation, which is our sermon series for this Easter season this time around. And I want to start out by pointing out the power of one of those lyrics that we just sang, that idea of he's the redeemer of my ruined life. Did that lyric catch you? My life has been ruined. And I think about, I didn't know we were singing that song until that lyric hit me, but my opening statement this morning is this: there are so many things in our lives that don't work as they should. In fact, our lives are ruined in so many ways. So many things are broken: our health, and maybe even the healthcare system, our relationships, there's conflict all over the place, there's loneliness. If you have kids, you're worried about your kids. If your parents are aging, you're worried about your aging parents. There's death. There's grief that stays with us. You kind of don't ever get over that. It just becomes a part of you. And then there's all the bigger kind of political changes that are happening right now. And so that puts us in the categories of the economy. What's going to happen with that? What's with this trade tariff thing? What's going on in Russia? And then, you know, war. There's war happening, and there's kind of always this hint of another world war. Are we going to get pulled into that? And you can really get worked up. And frankly, a person could be sort of justified to be anxious about the future. Except I have that lovely vantage point of being really old to some people and really young to other people at 51. And so I was mindful of being 10 years old, and I didn't care or know about this really at the time, but Reagan was president, and the Cold War was in like full swing, and all these movies, which a 10-year-old does pay attention to, were coming out. These things like War Games, where it was a nuclear threat, or one of the most powerful memories I still have is the movie Red Dawn with Patrick Swayze, where the children are in their classroom studying in high school, and behind the teacher out the window, these paratroopers from Russia are landing with machine guns and heavy armor all over, just thousands of them, and they just shoot the teacher and start blowing up the school, and the guys, you know, they escape, and it's like this, but like this idea of invasion and the fear that generated, it was palpable, it was powerful. And so we're in this situation, this world, where things are not going like they're supposed to, and so we're worried that things will get even worse. And then we read things like this. This is Jesus. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? That's Jesus, and he keeps going. There's more to that text. That's from the Sermon on the Mount, talking about don't be anxious. How can Jesus teach that in this world? How can he say those things? Well, the answer is that he has the wisdom of heaven's viewpoint. And being the eternal one, he sees all of history. All of it. He's outside of time. And so his vantage point is very different than ours. Now, we're in this Easter season, and we're studying Revelation. And really, in Easter, it's a celebration of the rule of Jesus. He has ascended and is ruling this ruined life. He's ruling this universe, unseen and somewhat passively, it might seem to us, but he is very definitely in charge. And in today's text, we have that powerful throne room situation from Revelation 4 and 5, which is the center of the entire book of Revelation, and maybe you could even argue the center of the Bible. It is the picture of the eternal throne of God and what is happening there. Now, I want to say this. At the heart of the universe is the worship of God. That's what we learn. At the very heart of the entire created order is worship of God. That's what we see. That's the glimpse we get. So I want to ask a question. Who is God, and what makes him specifically worthy of that worship? So if you, I think you should have a Bible in front of you. I'm a fan of that. Page 1030 is Revelation 4 and 5. It's good to look at what's in there. and try to picture what John saw. The word behold is in Revelation a number of times, which means look, look over there. And it says when John looked, he saw something. So page 1030, we're in Revelation. 5 was the text we read, but as you know, context is always part of the text. You have to kind of look at what comes before and what comes after. And I want to point out that there are five hymns in chapters 4 and 5. Now, I'm not sure. We have different text editions in these Pew Bibles. I looked at several different ESVs this morning. Mine, which is a slightly later text edition, actually has them versified. They're tabbed in, all five of the hymns. If you have an earlier text edition, some of them may not. But the hymns are in chapter 4, verses 8. There's another one in chapter 4, verse 11. There's another one in chapter 5, verse 9. There's another one in chapter 5, verse 12. And another one in verse 13. And there's a progression to these. And we're going to look at each one. So I'm backing up before where our reading started to chapter 4, verse 8. And in chapter 4, verse 8, the hymn has these four living creatures, and it says, "Holy, they night and day, they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Who is God? God is the eternal one. He's outside of time. He was, he is, and he is to come. Was, he's been working all along. He's done lots of stuff in the past. He is at work right now ruling, and we are all waiting for him to return. That is the great Christian hope, that he will come back. Now, the four living creatures, there's slight debate on this, what they represent, but I'm going to go with reading several scholars and a class I took on this. I'm going with they are the top of their kind. So a lion is the king of all that walks on land, the most majestic of all the creatures walking on land. An eagle is the strongest and best of all that is in the air in flight. The ox is the strongest of all the beasts of burden, and the man is the pinnacle of creation, created on day 6 in the Genesis account and put over the tending of all the other creatures. So we've got basically a summation of all the living things. And that's the first song here, the first hymn, and they're worshiping God. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, there's another hymn. And this time it says that the 24 elders, when they hear those four creatures, the 24 elders fall down and worship. And the 24 elders, there's 12 tribes of Israel, there are 12 apostles. It is most likely that this is the complete number, symbolically, the complete number of the redeemed covenant people. These are the covenant, the old covenant, and then fulfilled in the new covenant. These are the 12 of each of those. So it's symbolic of God's people, not just all of creation, but specifically the ones who've been redeemed, called into a covenant relationship with the living God. And when they hear the other worship, it says that then they start worshiping as well. And their worship says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So glory, honor, and power. What is glory? Glory would be the inherent greatness of someone or something. The honor is the recognition of it. So glory would be, you could say, who someone is, and then the honor could be what others do and say in response to who they are, right? So there's an inherent greatness, and then the honor granted is the worship or the praise given to that person for the greatness. And of course, power is power. It's the ability to act. All of this belongs to God. Now, because we are created by him, we share in some of that. We do have inherent greatness, I'll say it, because we're image bearers of God. And honor is given to people from other people. And there is power. We do have an ability to act. But the key here is that when the 24 elders are worshiping, they are returning all that back to God and saying, "All glory, all honor and power are yours." Why? Because you created everything. Who is God? He's not only eternal, he's the creator of everything, and therefore all of those things ultimately are his. I was watching one of those video shorts that come up on YouTube, and it was the Canadian singer-songwriter, he's 26, Shawn Mendes, pop singer, has written a bunch of top hits, and this video showed him with his acoustic guitar, kind of in his phenomenal voice, with 70,000 people in some kind of arena. And he says, pull out your smartphones and turn on your light and hold it up. I want to see 70,000 flashlights shining back at me. And I was like, wow, okay, talk about glory, right? I'm a phenomenal singer. I've written all these awesome songs. I want you to give me honor. And I have so much power. You're going to do it because I told you to. And I just, it struck me for a moment. It's not wrong to have those gifts. It's not wrong to draw a crowd. But when you get the heavenly perspective, you immediately realize, who gave you that vocal cord? Who gave you that music ability? Who gave you all the opportunities you had to be in that moment? All of it comes from God. And so in that regard, when a star athlete does something well and they point to God or make the cross over themselves, they are remembering, even partially, it's his glory and it's theirs temporarily and it all belongs back to him. So it was returned in an offering, in worship. All success that we have ultimately belongs to God. Now we come to the third of these five hymns, and now we're in the actual chapter five. And this is so interesting because all of heaven's been praising God, and suddenly they're singing a new song. So what happens here? It says, John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. So think about a throne for a minute. A throne conveys majesty, rule, and authority. There's this throne, so there's all authority here, and the one seated on the throne has in his hand a scroll that is written on the inside and on the outside and has seven seals on it. Probably think about like a vellum or some kind of a animal skin document rolled up with waxed seals, seven of them. And maybe you can see on the outside kind of a summary of what's in there, but you can't read what's actually in it. And then this angel shouts out, it said in verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And what does John do? He begins to weep almost uncontrollably because there's no one worthy to open this scroll. What's in this scroll? Well, based on what comes in chapter 6, 7, and 8, it is the unfolding of all of human history. It is God's secret plan for his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What's that going to look like, God? When are you going to fix all these things that cause us anxiety? Where is it headed? What is the purpose in all this suffering? God, what are you doing? What's going on? When will you come? All the questions. Why do bad things happen to good people and good? All those questions we ask are written in the scroll, and no one is worthy to open it. And John just starts weeping. The elderly bishop, exiled on Patmos, suffering. All his fellow apostles have been martyred. His church is on Ephesus and the other places, and he's stuck in this cave on an island. He's crying out, who? He's just overcome. And then what happens? Weep no more. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, unfortunately for us, we know too much. We know the story. We know who the lion is. It's Jesus. We know that John called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know the connection with the Passover and the upper room and the cross and the resurrection. It's good that we know that, by the way, but the problem is it takes the shock of this away from us. One of the scholars one of the commentaries I read said this, although readers of the Bible may have become accustomed to it, that the effect is lost to us, this is perhaps the most mind-wrenching rebirth of images in all of literature. The slot in the system reserved for the lion has been filled by the Lamb of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a reference to Genesis 49, where the third patriarch, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who wrestled with God and gets renamed Israel, has 12 sons. One of them, Judah, is the lineage, he's the forefather through whom the Messiah will come. And there's this prophecy spoken by his father over him that he's like a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is Jesus. And that is the one who has the power, the authority, and is worthy to open the scroll. And John looks, expecting to see this big, majestic lion. And what does he see instead? Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And you know the word in the Greek that's for that lamb? It's little lamb. It's not like a mature ram or a big sheep. It's Mary had a little lamb. It's that kind of little lamb, as though it had been slain, but standing. This is a lamb that was killed and is now standing and is at the very center of the universe and is between the throne and all those elders and all those creatures that are worshiping. What a powerful image this is. It's shocking. Now, here's the new revelation about God. They sing a new song in verse 9. That's mind-blowing that all eternity has been going on, and now something new, really new, has happened that changes the worship of the heavenly throne room. The importance of this cannot be overestimated. Their song is, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Remember I told you about when we talked about hope and on Easter, we were talking about what do we expect to come? It's not when I die, I go to heaven. It's that we are being, if you're a Christian, you are redeemed, you are ransomed, you are brought back from death, your sins have been atoned for, and you are being prepared to reign with him on a renewed earth. Here it is again. It's all through the Bible if you change the lens of what happens when we die. This is what we're being prepared for. And the cross becomes the central thing. The cross is central to knowing God. Any church that doesn't preach Christ and him crucified has completely missed everything. A sermon that doesn't have a cross in it is worth throwing away. This is the central thing. We should never get tired of talking about Jesus' death on that cross and his resurrection. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is what makes him worthy. This is what all of history is about. The cross and the resurrection. And it's so interesting that a lion, majestic and powerful, is one image. And how did it happen? Who is God? A lamb, a little lamb. Jesus was led as a lamb silently to be slaughtered. That shows us who God is. If the cross had never happened, we would know God is almighty. We'd know him as the creator, his power. We would not know the depths of his love. We would not know the lengths he's willing to go to redeem us and how much he cares about us. It shows us so much about who God is. And so Paul summarizes his entire ministry in those words. We preach Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul says lots of other things, but that's the core of it. Christ and him crucified. You never graduate from grace. It's not like we move on to some kind of other teaching. We're going to keep telling this story forever and ever, and it never gets old. You ever get tired of hearing the cross explained well? Every time I hear a gospel presentation that is clear about Jesus' death for us and his love, my heart sings. My whole body starts to resonate in frequency with that and goes, yes, that is true. This is my hope. Thank you, Lord. What love is this? How could you do it? How could you die? You're the author of life. And what happens? It moves into worship. You know, I find myself when every time we're in Revelation, I don't know, I should stay in this more often just personally. Every time we're in Revelation, I'm humbled to come into this building. And our feeble voices sing these songs, but what are we being joined together with? Look at the next hymn. In chapter 5, verse 12, or actually back up 11, it says, "Then I looked after the new song is being sung." And by the way, the new song is being sung by the living creatures and the 24 elders. "And now, then I looked around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels," in fact, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's the Revelation way of saying a gazillion. They don't have a number. It's beyond numbers. "And they say with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" They're starting to add more things in there. They're lumping new things in because why? Because everything is God's. It all belongs to him. And now the angels are singing it. And then what happens? The last one in verse 13, it says, "And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea." Remember, the sea was chaos. They didn't have Jacques Cousteau. They didn't know the depths of the ocean. We didn't have these deep submarines or any of that stuff. It was just chaos. Storms arose from there. There were large whales and creatures and the Leviathan and all this stuff. And it was considered scary and maybe even evil resides there. Even the sea and all that is in them say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Notice that. God the Father on the throne gets worship. God the Son, the Lamb that is standing, gets worship because Jesus is God. The Trinity is all through here. The seven spirits, the Holy Spirit is all through this revelation. Now, there's a nice progression here in the hymns, and I'm going to wrap up here. First, it's four creatures representing the created order. And then it's the covenant people singing the next hymn. And then it's both together. And then the angels join in. And then it's everything that you can think of is worshiping. Everything. So here's the application. One, will you see God's worth and choose to be a worshiper? Will you bring yourself into the ranks of that? There's one wave after another getting bigger and bigger of everything that can be thought of, giving all the worship to God, which is all what he deserves, all of it. And the question is there, am I in those ranks? Will I bring myself to worship? Will I choose to bend my knee and give my voice and proclaim that Jesus is Lord because of what he has done or not? Sadly, many choose not to worship. They miss out. So that's the first question. Will you see God's worth and choose to be a worshiper? And then the second question, which goes back to where I started, about all the anxiety and all the problems in the world, and every generation, by the way, has their Cold War, their version of whatever. Will you let the Lamb take away your fears? Because he has conquered. He took the scroll from the Father's hand, and he opened it. He is opening it. You can keep reading. The most confusing parts of Genesis or of Revelation are chapters 6, 7, and 8. And there's a lot written about that. And we're actually going to jump to another thing next week in 7, and then we're going to jump toward the end. We're looking at the very clear high points. Revelation's actually surprisingly clear, except for that middle part. It's obvious what this is talking about here. Will you let the Lamb take away your fears for the future? Because you know he's got it. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you. We are humbled by this vision. I pray that each one of us will look a little closer and be transformed by it. Father, forgive us for our anxiety, our fears, and our worries. Our sights get darkened. We see a lot of things, and our eyes get taken off of you. Would you fix them once again on this glorious revelation? Would you help us walk in certainty, because you know what the future holds, and you've already shown us how much you love us. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who experiences anxiety, that your peace that surpasses understanding would wash over them as they worship you. Lord, would you bless your church this day? Thank you for standing among the lampstands. Thank you for being present here in this building with us. Lord, nourish us as we come to your table. I ask this in your holy name, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Amen.